Well, the setting is 500 years or so before Jesus is born. And the situation is that the people of God, as we've seen on a number of occasions, who went with Moses from Egypt into the Promised Land through the Red Sea and had settled there for 1,000 years, were finally judged by God as having totally disobeyed him. They had rejected him. They'd done the very things that he'd said all the way through that they were not to do. And they simply had not done the things that he'd said they were to do. And they had worshipped idols and they had rejected God. And he had, after sending many prophets to warn them, finally brought the judgment he had promised. And they had been sent into exile for 70 years. And the beginning of the book of Ezra records for us God keeping his promises to bring them back. And we're about 150 years from the beginning of that book of Ezra, now here in Nehemiah. And finally, the people have sorted themselves out, or God had sorted them out. The situation at the beginning of Nehemiah was that as you'll see if you turn to chapter 1 for a moment, had been that the city of Jerusalem had been torn down, its gates had been burned with fire, and there was great disgrace. And Nehemiah knew, as all those who were faithful to God knew, that God keeps his promises and has a plan, and Nehemiah was in the most unique position to be able to do something about it. Well, we've been following in these chapters of the book of Nehemiah what God had guided Nehemiah to do. And that great list, as we saw that Jonathan took us through in chapter 7 last time, was to establish the purity of the nation, God's people in God's place under God's rule. There was a determination, you see, that they would finally be clear as to who was entitled to be there and who was not. And they were desperately trying to worship God themselves, without all the distraction of worshipping other gods that were no gods at all, and of worshipping idols, and maybe even of worshipping themselves, and the sun and the moon, and all the rest of it. And once the purity of the nation had been established, there was a much clearer sense of belonging. So careful were they that certain people who claimed to be of the priesthood, just glance back into chapter 7, were even excluded. Verse 64, for example, of chapter 7, they searched for the family records, but they couldn't find them, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Here is a people who finally, after all they've been through, are determined somehow not to be distracted from worshipping God. And yet there's something missing. We've seen in the Exodus, we've seen in the book of Acts, so here, that actually the true people of God, those who long to know him, those in whom he is at work, can I say, have a hunger for the word of God. Just think about that for a moment. The true people of God long to hear, as it were, God to speak. I remember somebody saying to me some years ago in a mission that I was involved in running in a church in Hertfordshire. I remember a man saying to me, "You know, if this God of yours is so great, why doesn't he just speak to me?" And I said to him, and you must forgive me if you heard me use this illustration before, I said to him, But tell me, how exactly is he going to do that? So you wake up in the morning and you're walking along the street and there's this voice comes to you from the sky. He said, "Well, something like that." I said, "Imagine that he did that for a moment. You go home and you say to your wife, 'Hey, darling, God has spoken to me from the sky.' What's your wife going to do? She's going to tell you to go lie down, dear, isn't she? And maybe then she's going to phone the doctor. And the doctor's going to come and they're going to put you in a nice suit and a white coat with a zip at the back. And they're going to lock your... So what's he going to have to speak to you? And he's going to have to speak to your wife separately?" "Well, yeah." I said, "So who's he going to... How's he going to organize?" "I tell you what," I said, "he's done better than that. He has written you a letter. And those that heard him speak in that way in the past have written down under inspiration of God that which he said to them. And because this is God's word, this is God speaking, and Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would work within men and women in our day. So he can take what God has said then and make it say that he is saying it now. Why does God need to speak to you? You can pick up his letter and read it any time you like. here are God's people in God's place at this point in history, and they are desperate to be under God's rule and to know what it is to hear God speak, not from the sky as it were, but from his words that they had written down for them. If you're not a Christian this evening and you're here because you're interested, well, that is great. Please listen up. There is much for you in this chapter. But I guess you won't appreciate what I'm about to say, and that is that if you're a Christian this evening, then you must somewhere inside you, not all the time, not 24 hours a day, but at points in the day, at points in your week, you must surely have a hunger for God's word. You must surely have within you a hunger to hear God speak, to know what God's will is, to know what he wants you to do in such and such a situation and so on. In other words, to hear, as it were, God's voice, to know his mind, to hear what he has to say about the issues that you and I encounter every day in our lives. And your first port of call when encountering different issues in life, from the trivial to the terrible to the terrific, should surely be, what does God say? Moses taught the people of God before they entered that promised land, 1,000 years before where we are in Nehemiah. And he taught them something very important. Just turn with me, would you, just for a moment to Deuteronomy and chapter 8, if you're using one of the church Bibles, then you'll find this on page 132. And Jesus actually quoted this very passage to his disciples on a couple of occasions. Deuteronomy and chapter 8, be careful, says Moses, in this great sermon, which is what Deuteronomy is, to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may enter and so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to give your forefathers. Remember how the Lord, your God, led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you what? That man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That is the point, isn't it? That man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And at the very end of chapter 7, as we read that of Nehemiah, as we read that the people settled in their own towns, it should not be a surprise for us that this newly constituted, can I say reconstituted, re-established people of God, finally back in the promised land where they know they belong at this point in history, have a desperate hunger for God's word, because they know from experience that man does not live on bread alone. If you struggle as a Christian, as many of us do at times, then can I say one of the most dangerous things about struggling as a Christian is a lack of appetite for the Bible. What do you do when you have a cold? What's the old adage? You feed a cold to starve the fever. What should you do when you're catching cold as a Christian? You feed it. You feed that with God's word. You open the Bible, and I hope you read it consecutively so that it makes sense. We're going to see more of that in a minute. But you dive into this book and you hear God speak. So it's no surprise that this newly established people of God do what Nehemiah chapter 8 tells us. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. This is the first time that Ezra has been mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. Of course, he gets a lot said about him in the book of Ezra, for obvious reasons. But of course, Nehemiah simply follows on in historical and indeed in literary terms as well. And if you glance back at the book of Ezra, you'll see that he was sent by the emperor that ruled the land at that point for the express purpose of doing what the people have asked him to do. In Ezra chapter 7, we read in verse 6, just the back a few pages in your Bible, this Ezra, he came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, which is about 15 years before where we are in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, we read in verse 8 of Ezra 7, in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He'd begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God, his God, was upon him. Why? Well, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Ezra is the obvious man to call to read the law. Ezra is the obvious man who's going to be able to answer all their questions about how, now we've been reconstituted and settled as God's people, how can we know God? See, it's all very well seeing God keep his promises, but the big question I need to grasp day in, day out, is if God is God, how can I know him? That was their question. That's my question. Your question, I hope. And the law of the Lord means such a lot. It's called here by shorthand the law of Moses. But when a couple of years ago we looked at the book of Exodus, you remember the model that we picked out for it then. Some of you will have heard this so many times it may almost irritate. I hope you'll forgive me for those that haven't heard it, just to describe the law in this way, that law from our point of view means being the thing that the police enforce. But law from their point of view was the idea, it was the understanding, it was the wisdom, it was, in the broadest sense, the direction in which to go. Law is taken, the word Torah, which is translated here, law for us, is taken from the Hebrew word to firing an arrow. So again, imagine a whole group of people saying, imagine the people before this Watergate saying, well, how do we worship God? Well, I think we should do it this way. How do we know God? Well, I think we should do it that way. And how do we know God? I think we should do it that way. Law is when one man who knows the direction points with his hand and nobody can see, so he gets a bow and arrow and he pulls it back and he shoots and he shouts, it's this way, everybody. And everyone can see because the arrow's gone 100 yards and the direction is unambiguous. That's what law means. What did they need? To know God. How do they do it? Well, they get the law, the this way, everybody, of Moses, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. But notice they don't call for what many people call for now when it comes to knowing God. If you've got a group of people together who had some kind of religious intent, what would they pull? They don't call for an entertainer, do they? Neither do they call for a great orator. They call for somebody who will read to them the law of Moses, the law of God. If you were here this morning, then think back that actually this was a very courageous thing to do. Because we saw this morning in Matthew chapter 12 that as Jesus presented the ultra-religious Pharisees with the word of God, his word, because Jesus is God, that they didn't want to accept. They didn't want to accept it because it had an effect on them. When you hear God's word, we were thinking this morning, it challenges, doesn't it? It means that there is a claim on your life and on mine. God's word does things to us as we take it seriously and as we grasp it. It means that our ideas are challenged, our understanding is challenged, our behavior is challenged, our lives are challenged, priorities are challenged. Actually, this was a very courageous thing for them to be doing. Because doubtless they knew that as they opened up God's word, it would take their current understanding and tell them in no uncertain terms, you are wrong. And it would take their current behavior at points and tell them in no uncertain terms, repent, turn around, be sorry. You have to change. But God's people are in God's place, and they long to live under God's rule. Folks, I am deeply challenged by that. Because there is a big outstanding question for each of us tonight. If you count yourself one of God's people, and you're in the place where God has put you, here in Chippenham, do you and I really want to live under God's rule? How desperate are you to hear God's word? There's a great movement in our land to have entertainers or great orators present to us. But these people want to live under God's rule. So verse 2 of chapter 8, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a couple of phrases that stand out to me there, but there's one particular phrase that stands out to me. As Ezra stands on this platform to read aloud the book of the law, the people come, and there are men there, and there are women, and there are presumably children, which is why it uses the phrase it does. But they came with this key qualification, however old they were. They came as those who were able to, and therefore, I think we can say naturally, were determined to understand. There is an understanding that is going on here. These people aren't there simply for the atmosphere. There is a theory that pervades, dare I say, even some Bible-believing churches, evangelical churches in our day, that it is somehow good to get the atmosphere of God, whatever that means. I don't know what it means. But actually, you see, that's not the Bible's way. These people sought to understand. That's why they were there. And did you listen? Did you note they listened attentively to the book of the law? We're going to see in a minute how they did that. It's very challenging. But imagine for a moment that from dawn until noon, the book of the law was read and they were desperate for it. That is a challenge, isn't it? To you and me? I am challenged by that. There is a desire for understanding. Think through what you know of the Bible for a minute. So Jesus taught. He didn't just proclaim, though that's great, but he didn't just kind of waffle on and give people a sense of just the poetry or however people describe the Bible and the Psalms and so on. He taught. The Sermon on the Mount is teaching. So the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' atmosphere? No. To the apostles' teaching, we read in Acts chapter 2. So Paul goes to a new city where the word of God is not known, and what does he do? He stands up and gives them a great entertaining oratory. In fact, if you read his letter to the Corinthians, he says that he's not able to do that. And church history tells us that Paul had a terrible stutter, so he couldn't do that. No, it tells us that he reasoned. And he writes to Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy 2, "Do your best, Timothy," who is a young pastor, "to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth." Why? Because it is to be understood. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth again, and he says, "We have not received the Spirit from the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Why? "That we may understand what God has freely given us." These people who were standing from dawn till noon in this great square as Ezra opens the book of the law of God and tells them this way everybody to know God are there because they are desperate to know God and to grasp understanding. We must take that mental ability that God has given us, and it will vary for each of us. Some here, no doubt, are very clever. Others of us, not so. But it doesn't matter. because this is God's word, we may understand. I trust we are desperate to do it. But there is more. Verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion, and beside him on his right stood, I'm not going to struggle through those names again, you can read them for yourselves. The point is that this is a serious occasion. The officials, or maybe they were helpers, were in place. Everybody is taking this as a serious thing. They've put together this great platform. It wasn't just a sudden thing they did, it was planned. And Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, what happened? All the people stood up. I remember going with Irving Steggles, some of you know, to visit a church in Arad in Romania. And it's one of the most challenging experiences I've ever had, of being with people who, just to make ends meet because of the economic turmoil there, do two jobs in a day. And yet they still manage to come to the midweek meeting. And when the Bible is opened, however much is going to be read, all of these tired people, and the hall was so crowded that they were crowded downstairs, 150 or so, and it was TV linked, because they can't build their own church when they haven't got enough money. It's TV linked to a room upstairs and one above that. And as the Bible was opened, they all stood up. I was humbled. Why did they stand up? Because here are people who are so hungry for God's word in what was previously a communist state where the Bible was banned, that they appreciate that when God speaks, they must listen. And they listened to two sermons that night, only short ones, only half an hour each. And they listened as people who were on the edge of their seat. I was deeply challenged. It's a sad thing that in our own UK churches, and I don't mean our church, I mean just in general, there's a culture that treats the Bible as such a familiar thing that it can almost be ignored. Incidentally, let me just ask you, I'm not going to look. Have you got a Bible open in front of you right now? I hope you have. Because if you haven't, then I want to challenge you that maybe you're not really desperate to take this seriously. Familiarity breeds contempt. Don't let it breed contempt when it comes to hearing God speak. If you have the ability to read, then how can you but open this book and read what God has to say? Now, a man who as we speak right now, is in Southeast Asia. I'm not allowed to say where. Working with New Tribes Mission, and he and his wife have just spent the last 3 years or more translating the Bible into a tribal language of a little tribe with, I'm not sure how many hundred people they have, but they've never had the Bible in their own language before. And really, they were illiterate until just a few years ago. And the first thing they did was codify the language and write it down. And the second thing they did was create a dictionary. And the third thing they did was start to teach people to read. And now they've translated the Bible. And he has the enormous privilege of opening on a night-by-night basis the word of God to these people. And you know what's happening? They're coming from miles around to sit and to hear God speak, because they've never heard it before. And they're recording it on tape and they're taking it back. They didn't have writing, but they've got technology. I don't quite know how it works, but there we are. They've got it on tape and they're going back to their own villages. Some of them, they're carrying it across because they want to hear the word of God, because they want to know the this way, everybody, to know the Creator. And they recognize the privilege of what they're doing. And these people here in Nehemiah chapter 8 recognize the privilege of what they're doing. Folks, you and I are bound, surely, to recognize the privilege of what we have. And Ezra prayed to the Lord, we read in verse 6, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and they responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then the Levites, what did they do? Well, verse 7, they instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning, verse 8 tells us, so that the people could understand what was being read. Just how it works, we're not told. But they were all standing there in front of this gate. There were at least 40,000 of them. I don't know how that works, but let's assume that everybody who can understand was there. It's 42,000 something. So it's, if you add up those figures in chapter 7, there's 40,000 or so of them. Maybe more by now. And the Levites are walking around. And every so often, presumably, they're saying, now have you got that point? God says, worship me and no other gods, because there are no other gods. And they go to another one, they say, now have you got that point? When it comes to those things that you do which God says are wrong, it's okay, forgiveness is possible. You bring a lamb to the temple and you sacrifice the lamb and he is punished, so, as it were, in a way that you don't have to be. And have you got, do you see the point? They walked around and they explained, and by the end of the day, everybody's got it. And what is clear is that they are doing their very best to ensure that everybody's got it. They're not simply there to pass a quiet half an hour. They're there to hear God, because they long to know him. If you go down to Bristol and to explore at Bristol, I don't know if you've been there, it's a fascinating place, but you'll find behind the explore at Bristol thing on the dock side, there's a big area, I think it's called Millennium Square, and there are bronzes there of lots of famous kind of Bristolians. I think they stretch that quite a bit, because some of the people there, I don't recall as being associated with Bristol, some of them come from Gloucester and Stroud and places like that, but anyway, one of the bronzes that's there, and it's slightly bigger than life size, is a guy called William Tyndale. I'm pleased to see him there. And of course, Tyndale, you may know, translated the Bible into English, ultimately at the cost of his own life. And the religious establishment of his day, who were just like the Pharisees we were reading about this morning, who didn't actually want to hear God speak, who didn't really want Jesus to be Lord, they wanted to be Lord and to use Jesus' name. It would have spoiled their control, so they were very anti what he was doing. And Tyndale, early on in his translation, to one scholar who criticized his efforts, replied, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you." Why? Well, because at that point it was being read to them in Latin, and most people couldn't speak Latin, so it was catching the atmosphere of God and nothing more. Tyndale was desperate for them to hear God's word so they would understand and know what it is to know God. It must have been electrifying for Tyndale's first hearers to have heard God's word in their own language. It must have been electrifying here in Nehemiah chapter 8 for Ezra's hearers. But there is more to it, isn't there? Remember, these people knew that God had brought them into this land flowing with milk and honey. That's how it's described as being so glorious. The promised land, that God has a plan. A plan that he's been working out since creation to bless the whole world through them. And to bless them. And they know that they have messed up their side of God's plan, that he punished them with 70 years of exile because their forebears had simply, who had had access to this word of God before, had simply disobeyed it. And they knew all too well that the Lord had brought upon them the consequences of their rejection of his word. So, verse 9. Nehemiah, at the end of that lunchtime session, stands up. He's the governor. And Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who are walking around instructing the people, and they all said, "Listen, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." That is a surprise, isn't it? Don't mourn or weep. Why? Well, for all the people were weeping as they listened to the words of the law. You see, so struck were the people by all that they had done and not done, and all their forebears had done and had not done, that they wept. When God says, "You can know me, and this is how you know me," and you spend your whole life trying to work your way up to heaven, and God says, you don't need to do that. I have done it all. Honor me. Should they not weep? That's why I said it was a courageous thing for them to do, to gather as one man, to hear God's word, because it was going to rebuke them. Remember Peter, just before Jesus is crucified? And Jesus has said to him, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. Never, Lord, never. I'll never deny you. But Jesus had told him. In Matthew 26, we read, then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. These are tears like Peter's of repentance, aren't they? Yet Nehemiah knows that there is something very special going on here. Just look again at verse 1 of chapter 8. Or just before verse 1 it is, actually. It is the seventh month. And on the first day of the seventh month, verse 2, is the day that they assembled. Turn back with me in your Bible, please, to Leviticus and chapter 23. This is one of the things that they would have read. Page 88 and 89 is where we are. And verse 23. The Lord said to Moses. Sorry, it's Leviticus chapter 23. And verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly, commemorated with a trumpet blast. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Then the Lord said to Moses, the tenth day of the seventh month is the day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it's the day of atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from among his people. I'll destroy from among these people anyone who does any work on that day. You'll do no work at all on it. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. It's a Sabbath of rest for you and a day to deny yourselves from evening of the ninth day of the month till the following evening. You're to observe your Sabbath. Then the Lord said, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, on the Lord's Feast of Tabernacle begins, and it's to last for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly, do no regular work. And for 7 days present offerings. Verse 39, so the beginning of the 15th day of the seventh month, you're to have gathered the crops and the land and celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. Rejoice, verse 40, with palm fronds and poplars. Rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord your God for 7 days each year. And so on. What is starting here in Nehemiah chapter 8? Here are people who have a hunger for God's word. And now they've heard it. And they are weeping. Because God's word tells them that they have not lived as they should. They have not known him as they should. They haven't honored him as they should. And they are guilty and they are condemned. But Nehemiah knows, listen, that's not all it has to say. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink. Send some to those who have nothing. This is a sacred day to our Lord. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You're coming up to the Day of Atonement, the day you can be forgiven, the day when you remember that though you may not have lived as God intended, yet he is your Savior. Offer the Lamb. And on the Day of Atonement, the people's sin is confessed, and the Lamb is slaughtered in their stead. And the cry goes out, God forgives those who turn to him. So the people of God here in Nehemiah's day hear this message. God forgives those who turn to him. And it is a picture so beautifully presented, isn't it? As they understand not just that they are guilty, but that God forgives. So on that Day of Atonement, 500 years later, the message of Jesus as he dies on the cross is God forgives all who turn to him, because he is the Lamb who was sacrificed, and he is the one who was raised again, and he is the one who bore the sin of the world on himself, that we may not simply hear God say, this way is how you know me, but so that we may know him. Some of you are Christians, and I trust you have a hunger for God's word. But if you're not a Christian tonight, then actually this chapter doesn't say weep that you have let God down and hope you'll be all right. It says weep that you have let God down, not treated him as he deserves, but know that forgiveness is possible if you will ask him to forgive you and come to know and love him, which you can through his Son, Jesus Christ.